Okay, Genesis 1. We started this series last week, and we did Genesis 1:1. And this week we're going to do almost the rest of chapter 1. So buckle up. Last week we summarized Genesis 1:1 in this way. At the birth of the world, the eternally transcendent God created everything from the sky above and the earth beneath to declare his glory so that we might love and worship him. That was the sentiment of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We said also that the book of Genesis is not written primarily for us to know and believe and follow a particular theological or doctrinal position. It's written for us to know, believe, and follow the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we examine this passage particularly today, let's be careful to understand that the Genesis account of creation is not written as a historical documentary for us to scrutinize. That's not why it was written. That's not the purpose of the book. It's important, as we said last week, to understand the what happened at creation. It's important for us to understand that. It's important for us to understand or at least seek to have some sort of a grasp on how things were created. But it's so much more important for us to learn about the who of creation and the why. Who is this creator God, and why is he doing all of these things? There are going to be descriptions in this story. There are going to be descriptions as we follow the Genesis account all the way to the last chapter, for which we do not have a comprehensive understanding. And some passages are just unclear about what they mean. And so, opposed to theorizing and speculating on what they might mean or what they could mean, we are going to focus our attention on what we can discern the text to teach us and walk in the light of the revelation that we do have. Lots of disclaimers before we get in. One more. We have to remember, too, that, and this is a very important understanding, we have to remember that we live in a very Greco-Romanized Western world full of Western-minded and thinking people. We like things that are literal. We like facts. We like to have all of the information so that we don't have to dig and find out. We want all of it in bullet point form, preferably in like 144 characters or less. The ancient Eastern Hebrew, specifically mine, thought and wrote in terms that are illustrative and poetic. And they are meant to entice the reader to dig and discover the treasures that are buried, instead of believing we will learn best if we are given all of the information. The Hebrew culture believed that you would learn best if you had to discover it by digging and working and mining. That's how the book of Genesis is written. The Bible, it's a book that tells a story. It's a storybook. It's the story of God. And so Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's viewed as an initial summarizing statement of all the creative activity that God has done. It's a declaration of God's comprehensive work in creation. In the beginning, when everything started, God made everything. The beginning of the story of the Bible might read this way. Let me tell you a story of how God created our world. All the way back in the beginning, and then verse 2, it begins to describe the initial status of the creation that God had made, and it describes it in three terms: formless, empty, and dark. It says that darkness was above the face of the deep. The deep is an often used scriptural expression to mean a vast collection of water. It's normally used to describe what we know as the oceans and the depth of the oceans, the great deep, we might say. So picture, if we can, this unrestrained mass of water existing in turmoil and chaos that is covered, surrounded in epic darkness. That's what it's describing. In the beginning, God made everything. But the implication is, before the rest of the passage is in play, there's just this big, massive gulf of water. And there was no form to the earth specifically. It says it was empty, it was dark. The world in its raw form, if we might say it that way, is described as chaotic. It's without purpose. It's covered with darkness. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And yet, there is one of my favorite verses in Genesis, is the rest of that verse where, in that chaotic nothingness and darkness, there is a glimmer of hope, because it says, "And yet the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Spirit of God is moving. God is about to do something incredible, is what the writers of Genesis would want us to take away in this story. In the beginning, God made everything that is. And in its raw form, it was dark and chaotic. And yet the Spirit of God was at work. God was about to do something awesome. And then, as we look at the various days of creation, we will see that the first 3 days, God is separating. And then in the next 3 days, he fills the spaces that he separates. God brings to order the empty chaos of the world. He illuminates the darkness with the light of his goodness as he prepares a place for his creation to live. From the very beginning, the first two verses, as God is laying the foundations of the world, he is laying the foundation for the gospel to be understood. Dark, chaotic emptiness. And yet the Spirit of God is at work. God is moving. And then in verse 3, God speaks for the first recorded time, and he says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning was the first day. So God, he separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day. He designates the darkness as night. And then he looks at what he had done, and he says, "This is good." And if we think about it, darkness is not a thing that is to be created. Darkness is not a created element. Darkness is the absence of light. And it's so interesting, because we don't see the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavenly beings that offer light to us as we know it. We don't see those until day 4. And yet day 1 is described as having light. So where did the light in day 1 come from? And I think our study of the Gospel of John is helpful in this, because the Gospel of John begins in a very parallel way, as we saw like a year and a half ago, to the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in this account. John 1, verse 1 to 5 says this: "In the beginning was the Word," and we understand the Word is Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It sounds exactly like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created everything. All things were made through him. Without anything, or without him, was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we understand that the first recorded words of creation are at least in part not spoken to create anything at all. The first light of creation is the light of God's own glory. The light of Jesus, we might say the light of the gospel. God's light is unveiled to illuminate the world God was making so that the inhabitants of that world would find their glory in their Creator. And as the Bible is written in such a parallel way, the last chapter of the Bible is very much in parallel with the first chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22 is describing the eternal paradise of God where all believers will live forever. It says in verse 5, night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So on day one, the light is described as good, because God is good. His light shines in the darkness to illuminate his glory so that we might love and worship him. So again, maybe we can say or state or read or tell the account of Genesis in this way. Let me tell you a story about how God created our world. All the way back in the beginning, everything was dark and chaotic, and then God spoke, and he said, let there be light. And the light of his glorious majesty shone on the world for the very first time, illuminating the darkness so it would one day be clearly seen what God had done. It was a good day. Then in verse 6 to verse 8, we move to day 2, where God, it says he separates that mass of water from itself. And it says he creates an expanse in between the waters, waters below and waters above. He separates them vertically. We would understand that as God creating us an atmosphere so that we might live. The imagery is that God, he stretches out a space in the middle of the water, creating this environment suitable for all life outside of the water to live in. And again, what's being described is we would just simply use the word atmosphere. Some Bible translations might use the word expanse, the ESV does, or canopy, or firmament. The original Hebrew word, it means to stretch out, to expand. God made a space in between the waters. And we might, again, use the word atmosphere or sky. God designates this expanse, this canopy, this atmosphere in our text as heaven. Waters below the heavens and waters above. Isaiah 40:22 says it this way, it is he, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Psalm 104, the entirety of that psalm is retelling the creation story. I encourage you to go read it. It's Psalm 104. Part of that says, it begins this way by proclaiming, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment and stretching out the heavens like a tent. So there is water below the sky, and then there is water above the sky. And in Genesis 1, God is creating an environment in which he might have fellowship with his creation. He's creating a place, a home, where creator and creation can live together. And we're going to get to this in chapter 7 when we get to Noah's flood, because there's some implications here in this text that will apply there, but it's fairly commonly understood that the waters below the earth and then the waters above the earth, as described in Genesis 7, were both released. The Bible describes in chapter 7 of Genesis that the great deep, the waters below, began to spring up and flood the earth. And then the heavens, it says, the windows of heaven were opened and rain came down like never before. And so this water below and this water above is released. And we'll see all this in chapter 7. But God in chapter 1, because Noah's flood is God destroying the earth for the purpose of creating it again because of sin. But God in Genesis chapter 1 is not simply restraining or holding back his wrath. There's no sin in Genesis chapter 1. There's no curse. There's no corruption of creation, at least at this point. And if you follow the illustration again, the theme, the picture, the metaphor of water throughout the scripture, besides the flood, water in scripture is not used as a representation of God's judgment, but of creation. And even as I said, the floodwaters are used to both destroy the earth in Genesis 7, but they are used as that creative element to bring new life. And that's the theme of water as you study the scripture. So a good parallel, perhaps, to help us understand this picture of God separating the waters and storing up his wrath is 2 Peter 3, 5-7. This is actually really cool. It says this: the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. That's exactly what Genesis 1 says. In the beginning, there was this massive, massive, like, vast gulf of water, and then God, out of that water, separated it and created things. That's what 2 Peter says. The separation of the water and the restraining of God's judgment, holding it back. Verse 6, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was overwhelmed with water and perished. That's the releasing of the waters as God's wrath is poured out on sin. That's the flood in Genesis chapter 7. And then 2 Peter 3, 7, it says this: by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That is, all those who reject God as their creator and reject Christ as their savior. There is this idea of God separating, but creating a place for us to dwell in and live in, but holding back his judgment. These pictures are, I think, a striking reminder of God's judgment on sin, yes. But I think it's even a more wonderful reminder of his patience and kindness to create an environment for us to live, and in his patience offer time for people to turn from their sin and receive his salvation and forgiveness. God is separating the light from the darkness. He's creating an environment suitable for life here on earth. They're not simply meant to be understood as realities of creation, but as spiritual realities demonstrating his holiness, his goodness, his grace, his kindness, and his patience. He holds back his wrath, not willing that any should perish, but giving time for all those who would repent and believe the gospel to be saved. And that's just the first 2 days. On day 3, verses 9 to 13, God, he separates the dry land from the water. God commands, it says, the waters that are below the heavens to recede. And it's this idea of revealing the dry land. It says to gather all in one place and reveal the dry land. He calls the water seas. We might say oceans. And he calls the dry land earth. And then on day three, he begins to fill these various spaces that he's created. He creates all the plant life and commands the plant life to reproduce after their kind. We're going to come back to this phrase, after their kind, in more detail in a later message. Then in day four, verse 14 down to verse 19, God creates, as we said, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and he places them in the heavens above to illuminate the earth below. God designates the light to direct the time, the seasons, the days, the years, and to separate the light from the darkness. We're going to come back to day four in just a little bit today. Then on day five, God creates fish and birds, fills the sky and the sea with life. And then on day six, God creates land animals, filling the earth with life. And God creates mankind, as we know, on day six. But the text, if we read it and study it, it kind of treats this like a whole separate matter. God creates all of the earth and the heavens and the waters and all the animals, and he fills all those spaces, and then he does something very different when he creates mankind. We're going to treat that as a separate thing. The end of chapter one is dedicated to the creation of mankind, and all of chapter two is dedicated to the creation of mankind. So just maybe some quick observations today. God spoke, which was a new thing. God separated, and God saw. There's 3 days of separation, and then there's 3 days of filling the spaces that God had created. And as our series is entitled God's Good World, God made a world that was good. He made a world and filled it with good things. And each living part of creation was to reproduce after its kind. Again, we're going to come back to that. And I can't, I've been saying it, I mean, a couple times today, and I said it last week. It's so important to understand the creation account as less documentary and more poetry. It's so much less, here's all of the facts in detail. And let me tell you a story of how God did this. There is a clear cadence in this text. There is a rhythm, there is a verse, there is refrain. There are phrases that are used over and over. And it was good, and after their kind, and let them be, and God saw. There's all of this poetic language that's painting this beautiful picture. It's a beautiful piece of literature. For the Hebrew scholars of 511, adept in Hebrew poetry, the creation account of Genesis 1 is a chiasm. We've talked about chiasms in here before. It's a Hebrew literary, it's a tool built to be recognized and noticed so that people will dig, say, hey, wait a second. But if you'll notice, day four is the central day in creation. The sun, the moon, and the stars. There are three themes in this poem of Genesis in the creation account. There is God's goodness, there is the worship of God, and then there is rest. Think of it this way: goodness, worship, rest, like a little mini chiasm, probably. The central focus of this poem is outlining the days of creation, and it's day four, where God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Do you remember in the text why he created those? There was already light. The light of his glory was shining to illuminate the darkness. So why did God hang these celestial lights in the sky? Well, it's verse 14 and 15 of Genesis 1. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. So to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. The word for, this is the coolest thing, the word for seasons. And God said, let them be, let the lights, the heavenly lights, the sun, moon, and stars, let them be, let their purpose be to designate seasons, days, years. The word for seasons is the Hebrew word moedim, and it means appointed times, it means sacred times, it means festivals. These sacred times are the religious festivals, the holidays, the observances dedicated in the Hebrew way of life to worshiping God. The sun, the moon, and the stars. They were created to do three things. It's a chiasm. Separate the light from the darkness. Centrally, most importantly, to designate the sacred times of worship of the Creator God. And thirdly, to illuminate the earth. The central day of creation is day four. The central point of that day is to designate the times set aside for the people of God to worship Him for His goodness. All of that to say, at the center of God's creation is an unmistakable emphasis on His glory and His goodness as He establishes an environment that consistently draws us to worship Him. That's what the creation story is about. It's about the God of creation revealing Himself to us and even in the world that He has created, designating the sun, the moon, and the stars, the lights that give light to our world at all times, are drawing us to see Him and worship Him. That's what the creation story is about. It is the God of the universe, the God of creation, making a place for His world to exist, for His people to exist, and everything in the creation is pointing back to Him so that we might recognize Him as Creator and worship Him as our God. Let me tell you a story of how God created our world. All the way back in the beginning, it was dark and chaotic. And then God spoke and said, let there be light. And the light of His glorious majesty shone on the world for the very first time, illuminating the darkness so it would one day be clearly seen what God had done. God, He painted the sky and decorated the oceans and filled the earth with all kinds of life. He created an environment, a home for us, so that we might fellowship with Him there. And even before us human beings were created, God, He set the sun, the moon, and the stars in the sky to set aside the special times we would have to cease from our work and worship our Creator. After every day of creation, God, He looked down at His creation and saw that it was good. His creation is designed to look up at God and see that He is good. Let's pray. Father,